Appreciate everybody coming out tonight. And I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to get a chance to teach God's Word. If you think about it, you're allowing me to do one of the most important things there is, and that is to try to persuade you of what I believe the truth to be. I use the word persuade. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what we should be trying to do, all of us as Christians, is out trying to persuade our relatives, neighbors, and friends of the gospel. Because the verse just before that had said, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be received for the things we've done in our body, whether it's good or bad. We're going to all face God in judgment. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and I think that's talking about H-E-L-L, the bad place, we persuade men. So this weekend, we're putting a special emphasis on trying to persuade others, trying to teach others the gospel. That's every Christian's responsibility. We're going to talk about that all throughout the weekend, but especially on Sunday morning, we're going to talk about how that it's every Christian's responsibility, men, women, and the youth, to get out and try to teach our neighbor. Whoever we can get a Bible study with, that's what we should be trying to do. I can't think of a more important work than that. Now, to help facilitate that, I'm not an expert by any means, but I'm having Josh pass out an outline tonight. And this is really what I plan to do on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I may not pass out a paper outline each night, but we're going to be talking about lessons I use and when I try to teach people. And so there's two things we're going to hope to accomplish by doing this. And one, when we do the lesson tonight, we're going to be teaching the truth. We're going to be trying to teach people the truth and how we have to abide in the truth to be saved. And two, we're going to be trying to help teach ourselves how to teach others, okay? Now, as far as the title for this lesson, does it matter what we believe, what we teach, how we live, how we worship, and where we go to church? This is usually the first or second lesson, perhaps, maybe the third at the longest lesson that I use when I get a study with a non-Christian. And that's because most everybody I get a chance to study with, most, not all, but almost all, one of the biggest problems is they don't really believe, and I know you run into this too, they don't really believe that it matters. All right? Suppose you're studying with somebody, or I'm studying with somebody, and we're studying a topic, and we see whatever the topic has to be, and we see what the Bible says, and I say, well, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't really think that it matters. You see, you've defeated the whole purpose of study. You're pretty much wasting your time. What we need to learn is that what God said matters. It's not up to us to try to judge which things are important and not important. We were talking about Alabama-Auburn football. Does it matter? Just as a joke a while ago. And I usually ask this when I'm doing this lesson. Because where I live, you have to choose sides, Alabama or Auburn, don't you, Mr. Graham? Does God care who we pull for, Alabama or Auburn? Everybody I study with says, no. They know that God doesn't care. I hadn't yet seen somebody say, yeah, God cares. It doesn't matter. I say, how do we know it doesn't matter? Well, we know it doesn't matter because God doesn't tell us who to pull for. If he told us to pull for Auburn, I'd have to grit my teeth and do it. Okay, pull for Auburn. It doesn't matter because God doesn't tell us who to pull for. It's just for fun. Now, here's the other side of the coin. If God does talk about something, does tell us, then it does matter. You see, he doesn't care if you pull for Alabama or Auburn. He doesn't tell us who to pull for. But what that implies is that the things he does tell us, it does matter. So we don't have the right to say, well, I know that's what God says, but I think it's a small thing, so that doesn't matter. Now, the way this lesson works is pretty simple. All we're going to do is look up these six or eight verses, and we're going to let each verse answer the question, does it matter what we believe and what we teach and so forth? Yes or no? Of course, you can guess that if we find one verse that teaches that it matters, we're not going to find another verse that teaches it doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. But we're going to go through it to emphasize the point that it matters what we believe, what we teach, how we live, how we worship, and where we go to church. We're going to begin by looking at Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Pretty simple passage, has far-reaching implications, though, I believe. In Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Here we have some people that were teaching the commandments of men. They should have been teaching the commandments of who? God. Or we could say Jesus Christ, either one. But because they were teaching the commandments of men, their worship was in vain. Which in this case is slightly related to the lady that stands in front of the mirror for an hour every morning. In vain. Useless or worthless. So a person that's believing, teaching, practicing the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God, their worship is in vain, useless or worthless. One of the reasons we worship God is because we want to go to heaven. And so, but if our worship is not accomplishing the purpose that we intend, in other words, we want to worship God to serve Him, to be pleasing to Him so that we can be saved, if it's not accomplishing that purpose, if it's in vain, then are we going to be saved? We're not going to be saved, are we? You see, so if we teach the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God, our worship is in vain, we're not going to be saved. That's nothing like Alabama-Auburn football. That means that it matters what we teach. You see how that shows that it matters what we teach? If we teach something different than the true gospel, our worship will be in vain and we're not going to be saved. So it's so important that we make sure that we're teaching exactly what the Bible says. Verse 14 of the same chapter, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." A lot of what Jesus teaches is by analogy. And He's making an analogy or an illustration here. Two blind men are, say, walking through a pasture. They come upon a ditch. What's going to happen? They're both going to fall in. You need one of them to be able to see so he can say, "Hey, let's go over this bridge," or "Let's walk around the ditch." But both are blind, they're going to fall into the ditch. The blind leader here represents the false teacher. The blind follower represents us if we allow that false teacher to lead us astray. Now, what does the ditch represent? Everlasting punishment, being lost. You see, so that if we allow a false teacher to lead us astray, and I'm talking about religiously, then we're going to be lost just like he is. Some people might think, I think a lot of people think this way, "Well, I'm responsible for following my pastor. Now, if he teaches something that's false, he's going to be held responsible, but since I'm responsible for following his teaching, I'll be okay." No, that's what Jesus is responding to here, in effect. Both will fall into the ditch. Not just the leader is his point, but also the follower. That's why it's so important that we study our Bibles regularly to make sure what we're being taught and what we're following religiously is the truth. Whether we hear it on TV, radio, or at church, or in a one-on-one personal work Bible study like we're talking about, right now you better be making sure that I can put my finger on a book, chapter, and verse and prove what I say. And if I can't put my finger on a book, chapter, and verse to prove everything I say, I want you to just let it go in one through one ear and out the other, as we say. Because it's just disregard it if somebody doesn't prove it by the Bible. Because you don't know that it's the truth unless they prove it by the Bible. We have a good example of this at Acts 17, verse 11. Turn there if you'd like to. In Acts 17, verse 11, we have Paul and Silas preaching. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul is perhaps the most famous preacher of all time other than Jesus Christ. So we have Paul. He's the big name preacher of his day. Him and Peter were probably the two biggest names. He's preaching along with Silas. And the Bereans, even though he's a big name preacher, they don't accept what he says blindly. In Acts 17, verse 11, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So they didn't just accept what Paul said without question. They made sure that Paul was proving what he said by the Bible before they accepted it. That's what we have to do. That's what you should always do. That's what I should always do. If you don't, then you're pretty much guaranteed to fall into the trap of what happened, Jesus was talking about in Matthew 15, 14. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. We'll be lost. So think about that. Does Matthew 15, verse 14 teach that it matters what we believe or that it doesn't matter what we believe? It teaches it matters. It's critical. Because if we allow a false teacher to lead us astray, it's not, "I'm okay, you're okay." We're going to fall into the ditch, which means we'll be lost. So we need to make sure what we're being taught is the truth before we follow it.
Make sure, 100% sure. And the only way you can do that is do what the Bereans did. Compare it to the Scriptures, which means we're going to have to quit being lazy, and I'm lazier than I should be. We're going to have to quit being lazy and study the Bible for ourselves. It's not just the preacher or the pastor that needs to study. All of us do to make sure we don't fall into the ditch because we're following the false teacher, the blind teacher. Now, this lesson, does it matter, is not really a lesson about any particular topic per se. But right now, I want to touch on two topics very briefly just to make sure you're getting my point. Okay? And the first, these are both, I guess you'd call them controversial religious topics, okay? The first topic I want to broach with you, we're just doing this briefly, is the topic of baptism. Does it have to be immersion, or will sprinkling suffice? We know that that issue's been around for hundreds of years, basically. We know there are churches like the Baptist Church that insist it has to be immersion. We know there are other churches like Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, Catholic Church, they teach that sprinkling is good enough. If you've listened to my radio program, one thing I probably say too often, and maybe beat a dead horse, is I say almost every program, all these churches and preachers are teaching different things, and yet most people think they're all right. It's like 2 + 2 can equal 4 and 5 and both be right. That can't be true. 2 + 2 is either 4 or 5, both can't be right. And so when all these preachers, churches are standing for and teaching different things, they can't all be right. So when the Baptist church says it's got to be immersion, and the Methodist church says no, it doesn't have to be immersion, they both can't be right. Let's look briefly at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And sometimes, I mean, it would be good if we could just have a whole lesson on baptism. I have a lesson where it's basically three questions on baptism. Baptism, who is to be baptized? And we're talking about in that section, well, can an infant be baptized or do you have to be a believer? Number two, what is baptism? Or we might say, what is the mode of baptism? Immersion, sprinkling, pouring. And number three, what's the purpose of baptism? Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Now we're talking about the mode of baptism. This is the first part of that, to save time, says, therefore we are buried with him, talking about Christ, by baptism into death. Now, when somebody dies, and we take him out to the graveyard to bury him, Ken, do we just stand them up and sprinkle a dirt on their head and we put them all the way up under the ground? We all of us know what buried means. We all know what that means. You don't have to know the Greek, Mr. Graham, do you, to know what buried means? This says we're buried with Christ in baptism. So, the Bible is pretty clear that baptism should be a burial, an immersion. As a matter of fact, if we were to continue on reading through 4 and 5, we won't. But we really see that baptism is supposed to be a picture or the likeness of the burial and resurrection of Christ. It's supposed to look like somebody, Christ, being buried in the ground and coming up. So when we're buried in that water, it looks like Christ being buried in the ground. And we come up out of the water, it looks like a resurrection. Sprinkling doesn't look like that. It's not a likeness. But immersion is. Now I want us to think. Go back to a verse we looked at. Jesus said that if we teach the commandments of men, our worship will be in vain. Is sprinkling for baptism a commandment of men or a commandment of God? Well, it's a commandment of men, isn't it? You don't find it in the Word of God. What happened was, basically, you know, even the Catholic Church practiced immersion for hundreds of years. Then somebody was very sick. They decided they didn't really want to immerse them because it might cause them to get worse or die. So they sprinkled them for the first time. Just one exception. They didn't think that would hurt. Well, maybe 50 years later, they said, let's make another exception. Finally, by the year 1300, the Catholic Church basically had the Council of Ravenna and said, we're going to sprinkle everybody. You see, it started out just as an exception because somebody was really sick and they were afraid to dunk them under the water. Sprinkling for baptism is not taught by the Bible. The Catholic Church invented it. Now, think about this. As I already asked, sprinkling for baptism, is that a commandment of men or a commandment of God? It's a commandment of men. Now, Jesus said those who practice, teach the commandments of men, their worship will be in vain. We've already agreed, vain meaning useless or worthless, that we can't be saved that way. You see, here's where the rubber meets the road. Those churches, people practicing sprinkling for baptism
are practicing a commandment of men, therefore their worship is in vain, and they can't go to heaven that way. You see, you may never have thought about it that way. As a matter of fact, almost every person I've studied with that's a member of like the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church, a church that practices sprinkling, I will say, if we talk about immersion or sprinkling for baptism, they'll say this, something like this. Pat, I know that sprinkling's not in the Bible, but I don't think God cares which way we do it. You see, that's what this lesson is about. It's not a lesson on baptism per se. It's a lesson on if God talks about it and tells us which way to do it, then we have no right to say God doesn't care. We must practice it His way. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. God doesn't care if we pull for Alabama or Auburn, because He didn't tell us who to pull for. But God told us that He wants us to bury for baptism. So we don't have the right to say, what difference does it make whether or not you immerse or sprinkle? Why would God care? We don't have the right to say that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 15. So whenever we say something like that, well, I don't think God would care when He's told us what to do. We're showing a lack of love and respect for God. When my dad told me to do something, and he meant it, I didn't have the right to say, I don't think he cares, so I don't think I'll do it that way. No, that's not the way it worked. If I did, I was showing disrespect to God. Let's briefly look at one other controversial issue, and we could have a whole study on this too. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34 and 35, I believe, speaks very clearly to the issue of women preachers. Let me read that. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. That they are commanded to be under obedience is also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for women to speak in the church. Now, is that, on this issue of women preachers, is that vague or clear? I'm not sure there is a verse in the Bible that's any clearer on any subject than this verse. The ladies are to keep silence. They're not to speak in the church. It didn't say at McDonald's or Burger King. Okay? It's a shame for women to speak in the church. It's very clear. Yet, this is just my wild guess, 75% of the churches around will allow women to speak from the pulpit. If you're just driving down the road through Alabama, United States, wherever, you see a church on the side of the road, 75% chance it would allow a woman to speak from the pulpit. Why? And this isn't the only verse against women preachers in the Bible. Why would so many of the churches allow women to preach from the pulpit when the Bible is so clear? It's not something hard to understand. That's not the problem. It's easy. It's clear. It's not vague. Why? Well, I venture to say that it's because years ago, churches forgot that they were supposed to follow the Bible. They thought, they forgot. They used to know this, but they forgot. I'm talking about Christians too, not just churches. They forgot the Bible is our guidebook when it comes to religion. So when a church, let's say a new church starts, theoretically, and they decide what they're going to do in their worship, this, that, or that. You know what they do? They don't look at the Bible and say, as a general rule, well, the Bible says this, so this is what we're going to do. Here's how they decide. They say, what do we enjoy? Do we enjoy rock bands? We're going to have rock bands for our music. Do we think women ought to be able to speak so that we're not considered to be prejudiced against ladies? Yes. What can we do to bring in the most people? Instead of consulting and finding out what the Bible says about how they're going to operate, how they're going to worship, what they're going to do, they think about what they enjoy the most, or what will bring in the most people, or what will make them the most popular with the community. You see, that's how I explain it. I can't be sure. Of course, I can't judge anybody's heart, and it can be different from one church to the next. But I'm convinced that's the main reason that 75% of the churches would allow women to preach from the pulpit when verses like this are so clearly against it. They're not following the religious guidebook anymore. If they followed that carefully, there's no way they would allow women to preach from the pulpit. Now, let me ask you this question. Allowing women to preach from the pulpit in the church, as it said, is that a commandment of men or a commandment of God?
Well, it can only come from, a commandment can only come from two different places. If it came from God, it'd be in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible to allow women to preach in the pulpit. It must have come from men, or we might say Satan, if you go back to the root cause. It came from men. Therefore, those who believe, teach, and practice women preachers, their worship is in vain. And you can't go to heaven if your worship is in vain. You see how important that this is? The people I talk to about sprinkling, they say, I know what the Bible says, it's immersion for baptism, but I don't think God matters. What we're saying here is that it matters so much that if you don't practice what God says, you can't be saved. That's how much it matters. And that's what people don't realize. Oh yeah, the Bible teaches immersion, but I don't think it matters to God. Well, if our soul's destiny depends upon it, I would say that it matters. Next verse on the outline, Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. Galatians, and all we're doing here is emphasizing over and over again that it does matter what we believe and teach and so forth. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. You see what Paul's saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? That if anybody teaches something different than what he taught, meaning something different than the New Testament gospel, they're going to be accursed. Now, Ken and I grew up watching this cartoon called Scooby Dooby Doo, and they use that word accursed a lot. And they were talking about accursed in one sense, but here we're talking about accursed spiritually. What would accursed spiritually mean? That would mean we're lost, right? Wouldn't it, Ken? So this is saying that if we teach something different than the truth of God's Word, we're going to be lost. So would this verse teach that it matters what we teach or that it doesn't matter? You say it's so obvious, Pat, yet most churches, most preachers preach and teach, and most Christians believe, or people that call themselves Christians, I should say, they believe that hardly anything matters. I hear this all the time. Basically, they believe that all you got to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and none of the other details at all matter. Whether you allow women to preach or not, whether you practice sprinkler immersion, or anything else, that doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus. But what we're proving tonight is that it all matters. Because if Jesus says, if you say, I believe in Jesus, well, if you really believe in Him, you're going to do what He says. And so every detail that He talks about matters. Let's turn back to the Old Testament for a moment. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This little story of Nadab and Abihu. I think this illustrates rather well that it matters how we worship God. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 says, And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. When I get a chance to study with somebody, I like to also establish with another lesson that we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. We're under the New Testament law, okay? So we're not going to learn from this story, because it's in the Old Testament, how to worship God. God doesn't tell us to go burn incense in worship to Him. We don't do that. That's the Old Testament kind of worship. New Testament's not like that. But here's what we can learn from this story. God had told them to do this a certain way. But it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. I've heard it said maybe that they took the fire from the wrong place. Or I could see how it could mean that they burned the wrong kind of incense, and that would cause it to be strange fire. Whichever way, we don't know for sure, but it was called strange fire, and what did God do? He sent fire down from heaven and devoured them. Was He pleased or displeased? So here's what we can learn. When God tells us how to worship Him, we better do it the way He has said, or He's going to be very displeased with us. Now, we don't look to the Old Testament to find out how to worship Him. We look to the New. But what we can learn from this is that however God has told us to worship Him in the New Testament, which is our law for today, the law for Christians, we better do it that way or God is going to be very displeased. Remember I was talking about how churches, when they start, how they decide what they're going to do, they decide how they're going to worship God. They used to consult the Bible to find out, well, let's look in the Bible and see how they worshiped in the Bible in the New Testament. Let's do it that way. They don't anymore. They decide what sounds good to them, or what will bring the most people in, or what is the most fun. Well, they have Super Bowl parties. Well, for worship, I'd like to have an Alabama football party for worship. But we don't, because that's not what the Bible tells us to do. You see, we need to consult God's Word to find out not only that He wants us to worship Him, but how He wants us to worship Him. In other words, when we're worshiping God, what should we be doing in worshiping God? Like at church, for example, like what we're doing this evening. What should we be doing? What does the Bible actually say? Not just what we want, but what God wants. It matters how we worship God. You can see that from Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. Turn next back over in the New Testament to 2 John, verses 9 through 11. One of the little Johns toward the book of Revelation. Not big John, but 2 John, almost to the book of Revelation. We're going to read 9 through 11. Let's start by reading verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, there's something very serious about that passage. It says if we don't abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, we don't have God. Now, can you go to heaven if you don't have God? Of course not. The only way we can go to heaven is to benefit through the blessings of God through the death of Jesus Christ. Without God, we cannot be saved. No way. So unless we abide in the teaching of Christ, we don't have God. We cannot be saved. You see how serious it is? When I was growing up, I knew what the word abide meant when my parents said, while we're gone, abide in the house. If I went outside the house and my parents found out about it, I was going to get a spanking. We know what it meant. Now, on my little outline that I passed out, if you have that, I have a little circle representing the doctrine of Christ. Okay? And I didn't come up with this little illustration. Copied it from somebody many years ago. We're going to let that circle represent the teaching or doctrine of Christ. And this verse says if we abide in the teaching, we have God. But if we go outside the teaching, we have not God. Can't be saved if we don't have God. Now let's briefly look at those little two issues that we mentioned. Burial for baptism. Ed, is that inside the teaching of Christ or outside? That's inside. So people who practice burial for baptism, as long as they're doing what God says in the other areas also, they're abiding in the teaching of Christ, they have God. What about sprinkling for baptism, Josh? That's outside the teaching of Christ. You see, so those who practice sprinkling for baptism, they're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, therefore they don't have God. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Therefore they can't be saved. Do you see how important this is, that we abide in the teaching of Christ? What about women preachers? Inside or outside the teaching of Christ, Mr. Graham? Outside the teaching of Christ. That means that people who believe, teach, and practice that don't have God, they can't be saved. Do you see how this verse shows that it matters what we believe, teach, and practice? It matters so much. Now let's read verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Verse 9 is talking about whether or not I abide in the teaching of Christ. Verse 10 and 11 is talking about suppose someone else is not abiding in the teaching of Christ, either in their practice or their teaching, how am I to deal with them? It says basically that I'm not to bid them Godspeed because if I do, I become a partaker in their evil deeds. How do I bid them Godspeed? If you help them sin, or you encourage them in their sin, then you are bidding Godspeed to them in their sin, and you become a partaker in their evil deeds. Two or three illustrations. I'm at work, and a guy's car's in the shop. But the mechanic shop calls my friend and says, your car's fixed. Come by and pick it up. So my friend said, Pat, on the way home from work, can you give me a ride to the shop so I can pick up my car? If I do that, would that be a good deed or a bad deed? It's a good deed. Suppose A guy at work wants me to drop him off on the way home from work at a shady hotel, and I know for a fact he's going there to meet up with a prostitute. I'd be doing basically the same thing, giving him a ride somewhere. Good deed or a bad deed? That's a bad deed if I know what he's going to be doing, because I would be helping or encouraging him to sin. You see that? Now, I would drive there, let him out, drive straight home to my wife. I wouldn't be committing adultery myself, but I would be helping him commit adultery or fornication, as the case may be. So I would become a partaker in his evil deeds. Another illustration. We've seen this on TV, probably. Four men want to rob a bank. One guy is designated the getaway car driver. So he drives the car up. He parks outside the bank or just sits there with the car running. They run in with guns, rob the bank, run out, and he drives them away. How many would they convict of armed robbery? Four. Even though one of them, armed means they'd used a weapon. He didn't touch the gun, didn't even go in the bank. All he did was drive a car. He's an accomplice to the crime. That's what this is talking about in verses 10 and 11. If we're an accomplice to sin, then we're a partaker in the person's deeds that we are an accomplice to. Now, one more illustration to make the point I'm trying to make with this passage. Mr. Graham knows I do some debating, and I've had, I'd say, five or six debates with gay church preachers. You may not even know there is such a thing as a gay church, but there is. And it, for many years, there was a gay church, Mr. Graham, meeting in Huntsville, right near the intersection of Sparkman Drive and Pulaski. Okay? Suppose I was new into town, and I bought me a house right there on Sparkman Drive. And I'm thinking about where I'm going to go to church regular. I'm not talking about just a visit one time. I might visit anywhere and try to get a Bible study with somebody. I'm talking about I'm going to become a member there to help them in what they're doing, to contribute to the treasury, to join with them in their worship, to help them in their cause. Be a member at this congregation. I'm thinking about where I'm going to go. And I'm straight. I'm tempted by a number of sins, but I'm not even tempted by this sin to be gay. It's not even, doesn't even cross my mind. I'm straight. But I'm thinking about, well, for one, I like to save time in driving. I don't like to make special trips. So I'm thinking, even though I'm straight, I'm not gay, I'm thinking I might want to worship here because it's only 2 minutes from my house. Do you think God would want me to worship there because it's so close? Or do you think He might want me to drive a little further to find a congregation that's faithfully following His Word? You see, if I worship there, even though I'm not going to commit that particular sin, I'm not even tempted by it, I would in effect be telling them that their lifestyle is okay, and I would become a partaker in their evil deeds. Everybody agree with that illustration? Now, let me ask the question then. Does this verse passage teach that it matters where we go to church or that it doesn't matter? It does, because the Bible makes it clear that not only is God concerned with what I do individually, whether or not I'm believing and practicing the truth, that's in verse 9 and a lot of passages in the Bible. But verse 10 and 11 is saying I need to be concerned about the congregation I worship with. Because I may not be doing wrong, but if I worship with a congregation that's not following His Word, then I can become a partaker in their evil deeds. So not only does it matter how I live, it matters what church I go to. I mean, what congregation I go to. It matters. You see that? Next, let's go to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 reads this way. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I happen to believe this passage is probably talking about the book of Revelation in particular. But there's enough verses in other parts of the Bible that are just like this, two or three of them in Deuteronomy, that show this principle applies to the whole Bible. If we add to the Word of God, if we take away from the Word of God, this passage says, our part will be taken out of the book of life. What is the book of life? That's like a book God has in heaven, where it's literal or just in His mind. It doesn't make any difference. It's a list of the names of all the saved people. So if your name's in that book, that means you're saved. But if you are taken out of the book of life, like this verse says could potentially happen, that means you're not saved anymore. You lose your salvation. If we add to or take away from the Word of God, we lose our salvation, according to this passage and the ones that are like it that I mentioned. Now, you know, you could add to the Word of God, literally, like the Mormons do. They say the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's God's Word, but then they add the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants. They added the Word of God literally. They're in violation of passages like this. But you know, you could do that without actually doing what the Mormons do. You could do this, for example. You could say, well, I know in the Bible that immersion for baptism is good, but I think it's okay to also sprinkle for baptism. Wouldn't that really be adding to the Word of God, even though you didn't maybe write it in your Bible? That would be adding to the Word of God, right? You could take away from the Word of God. Suppose you were a lady preacher, and you took the scissors and cut 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 34:5 out of your Bible, which I heard some lady did, really, literally. You could do that. But suppose you didn't go quite that far, but you just simply ignored that passage. Wouldn't that be the same thing? Wouldn't that be taking away from the Word of God if you just completely ignored the text? Even though you didn't literally cut it out with your scissors, it would be, wouldn't it? We cannot add to or take away from the Word of God. Does this passage teach that it matters what we believe and teach, Mr. Bob, or that it doesn't matter? It teaches it matters, doesn't it? It certainly does. One last passage before we close. Back to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Again, this is in the Old Testament, but I think it illustrates a point really well. Do you remember in the Ark of the Covenant? If you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of got part of the story of the Ark of the Covenant. But most of that was fiction. But it's like this box that they had back then. I picture it looking kind of like a coffin, a rectangular box, but somebody that studied the Bible better than me may know exactly the dimensions and everything, but it contains some holy things, like, for example, the tablets that the Ten Commandments are written on. They were to carry this box around, but they were not supposed to touch this box with human hands. I don't think this was the only thing they weren't supposed to touch. The way they were to carry this box, it had four rings, and I always pictured those rings at the top. Somebody showed me a passage not too long ago, Alan Dvorak, that shows me that it looks like the rings were probably on the bottom. Doesn't matter, though. They put two long poles through those rings so that they could carry that box. I guess the poles then would make either two or four handles, depending on how many men you wanted to carry it. You could put those poles through those rings, carry this Ark of the Covenant without ever touching it with your hand. That's the way they were supposed to cover it, to carry it. And they weren't supposed to touch it, okay? But they had a way to move it without touching it, with the poles through the rings. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 7 says, "And they carried the Ark of God in the new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." So, they have it on this cart, evidently maybe on the backs of these oxen. The oxen stumble. The ark is about to fall. Uzzah sees it's about to fall, so he reaches out and he touches that ark. I picture it just momentarily, just long enough to steady it, keep it from falling. Did he do a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I believe he probably had good intentions. He was trying to keep that ark from falling, and as I like to say, and it tells you how old I am, falling and busting the smithereens, okay? Using that expression tells you about how old I am. So, he had good intentions, but what did God say? Don't touch the ark. And so, verse 10. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. So God smote him, struck him dead, because he had done something God had said not to do. Now, we don't have to worry about this particular law, per se, because there is no Ark of the Covenant that we have to worry about touching and getting killed by God because of it. Like I said, we're not under the Old Testament law. But here's something we can learn from this. If God has told us today in the New Testament not to do something, don't do it, even if you think it will help God if you do. See, that was Uzzah's mistake. He thought he would do something to help God, but God had told him not to do it. Maybe he had good intentions, but he did something God told him not to do, and God was very, very displeased, as we can see. Now, I think this issue I brought up tonight of women preachers is the perfect example to think about in this regard. There's a lot of women preachers out there. I suppose some of them do it for the money, or some of them may do it for the glory and the attention. But I've got to believe some of them, Ken, are doing it sincerely because they're trying to help the cause of Christ. Does that make it right? No, what we can learn from this Old Testament illustration is, if God said don't do it, even if you think it's going to help the cause of Christ, don't do it. Trust God. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, thinking about this whole lesson, the verses we've been over tonight, and we could have given a dozen more, does the Bible teach that it matters what we believe, what we teach, how we live, how we worship, and where we go to church, or that it doesn't matter? Overwhelmingly, the Bible teaches that it matters. Now, here's what I want you to think about tonight as we're singing this invitation song. Are you living your life, practicing God's Word, worshiping with the church with this principle in mind? That it's not true that all you got to do is believe in Jesus and nothing else really matters. But are you forming your beliefs, your practices, religious practices, you teaching, where you go to church, are you keeping in mind that it matters what we believe, teach, and practice? You know, in John 8:31-32, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So we're not, that's King James Version. That's just the old way of saying true disciple. If we continue in his word, we are his true disciple, which implies that we may call ourselves a disciple of Christ, but we're not a true disciple if we're not continuing in his word, the Bible. Then it says in verse 32, this is dependent upon continuing in his word. If you will continue in his word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the context shows we're talking about being made free from sin. Now the implication is that only the truth will make us free from sin. Something different from the truth will not make us free from sin. So what I'd like you to think about tonight, are you believing, teaching, and practicing the truth so that when the judgment day comes, you will be saved from your sins? Because if you're not, you need to change. And so would I, too. Think about that as we stand and sing.